Thank you for listening to the New Hope Christian Church podcast, recorded for the weekend of June 7th, 2020. This week's sermon, Jesus is the Hope of Glory, the Mystery is Revealed, by Carrie Eck.
Good news, we will be opening up the building for worship 3 weeks from this weekend on June 28th. There's more details if you'll check the website for that video announcement. And I want to invite you to a virtual Zoom prayer meeting of the New Hope Believers on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. If you check the website, you can get the link for that. Listen, let's go out and be the church wherever God calls us to do life. Thank you for joining us. Welcome to our family here to our online worship services again with New Hope Christian Church. And this is Friday night, and we've got a group of people here that we're doing this live on. And I haven't told them yet, but they are invited to stay overnight with us, right? Sleep outside and whatever the case might be. No, we wanted to do this live with a group of people just to give us a little bit different flavor. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. During the past 2 weeks in our sermon series through the New Testament book of Colossians, we have been reminded by Paul just how important Jesus Christ is to our individual lives, to our families, to the culture in which we live, to our church, and to the world as a whole. Paul has told us that Jesus Christ is supreme over every problem that we have, and Jesus Christ is more than sufficient to meet every need that we have. And so in Colossians chapter 1, Paul taught us last week, he gave us one of the most descriptive, inspired messages or descriptions of Jesus that has ever been penned. And Paul said in chapter 1 that Jesus is God in human flesh, that Jesus is the creator of all things, that Jesus is supreme over every living thing, that Jesus is the head of his church, that Jesus is our hope for eternal life, and that Jesus is the sustainer of all things because Jesus is the cosmic glue that holds all things together. Our television screens have been saturated the last few days with what happens when Jesus Christ is not a part of people's lives. I mean, kudos to those people who have been able to peacefully protest the senseless murder of George Floyd in Minneapolis by a police officer on May 25th. But terrorists setting fires in American cities, face-covered thugs throwing bricks at police officers and destroying businesses and stealing everything from inside those businesses has nothing to do with George Floyd. This is all about anarchists seizing an opportunity to once again promote a culture void of moral restraints. We still haven't learned from history that chaos can be the only outcome when we remove all moral laws from society. And we are seeing in real time, right now, what happens when Jesus is not a part of or the center of a society. Why Christians are threatened with arrest and fines in some parts of the country if they dare to worship together in a building because of a virus, while criminals infected with the virus of evil are allowed to riot and destroy property and life. It just doesn't make sense. It's no accident, I think, that we are involved in this study at a time when we're wondering what in the world is going on and what can we do, that we're going through the book of Colossians and Paul is sharing with us answers to our questions and our fears today. So in this week's text, Paul gives believers further incentive, further resources and reasons to take seriously our call to help others find their peace in Jesus Christ. So chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. I just shared my age there, since I can't read that fine print. Anyway, we see, first of all, Paul's qualifications for sharing this gospel message with them. The Christians living in Colossae, to whom this letter has been written, had never met the Apostle Paul. They knew that Paul had been instrumental in leading their pastor, a man named Epaphras, to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. They knew that much. They also knew that Epaphras had made the trip to Rome to consult with Paul about some of the issues going on there in the church at Colossae, but he hadn't yet returned from that visit with Paul. So two men named Tychicus and Onesimus had brought this letter from Paul that he wrote in a prison in Rome to the Colossian Christians. False teachers in Colossae had been discrediting Paul, planting seeds of doubt in the minds of the Christians who were there in that church at Colossae about Paul's credentials. Who is this guy? Why are we listening to him? What can Paul tell us that we should believe? He's a political prisoner in Rome, after all. So in the opening line of his letter, Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. But now he goes on to describe some more of his qualifications. In verse 24, he talks about his sufferings. By this time, word had spread over a great portion of the world about the horrible abuses that Jesus had received in the last 24 hours of his life. And while Paul's accusers wanted to discredit his message because of Paul's plight in prison, he used it to his advantage. He writes in verse 24, "I am glad to be participating in the sufferings of Christ." To be clear, Jesus suffered as the Savior for our sins. But Jesus made it clear those following him, those associated with him, those aligning themselves and affiliating themselves with him, they would go through sufferings as well. Paul would give more detail about the extent of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He writes, "Five different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes." Five times. "Three times I was beaten with rods. On one occasion, people picked up stones and threw them at me. Three times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea." He said, "I have faced danger from robbers, danger from my fellow Jews, and danger even from Gentiles. I have encountered troubles from people who claim to be believers, but really are not. I've gone without food. I've shivered from cold and had many sleepless nights." I'm not sure we can fully understand that kind of suffering in America. It seems like suffering for Americans is running out of hot water because somebody else used the hot water before us, before we got into the shower. Suffering for Americans is picking up food in a drive-thru and realizing when you've gone through that they didn't include any dipping sauce for our chicken tenders. They didn't include a fork for our salad. They forgot to give us napkins that we could clean up our mess with. Now, when we do suffer, truly suffer, and we all do it at some time or another, we need to do so gracefully. Paul says, "I rejoice with Christ, and I suffer because of my relationship to Christ." C.S. Lewis once wrote, and I quote, "Always remember that poverty or any other trial, when gracefully accepted, has the same spiritual value to our lives as voluntary poverty or voluntary suffering." Here's the reality. We can't always choose our trials, but we can always choose our attitude toward our trials. I mean, we can moan and groan and, "Why is God doing this to me? Why is this happening to me?" Or we can thank God for the character that He is building in us as a result of those trials. You see, every trial, every trouble that we encounter is an opportunity for us to lean in our faith, to trust God more, and in doing so, for our character to look more and more like that of Jesus. In fact, our sufferings and our trials, our experiences, and how Jesus has helped us through them may be the very platform, the very pulpit God gives us to point people to Jesus Christ. In verse 25, Paul talks about his calling. Now, if you recall from Acts chapter 9, after Saul met the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, after Saul had been blinded from that encounter, Jesus instructed Saul to continue on to Damascus where he would be told what he needed to do. About that same time, our Lord appeared in a vision to a man named Ananias and instructed Ananias to go visit Saul when he got to Damascus and tell Saul what to do. Now, Ananias balked at first because, after all, Saul? Lord, this is a bad dude. But Ananias did what God told him to. God said, "Saul is my chosen instrument. Saul is the man I have chosen to reveal this good news to the Gentile world. And I'm going to show Saul how much he is going to suffer for doing just that." In verse 25 of our text, Paul alludes to his special calling. "God has given me the responsibility of serving His church by proclaiming His entire message to you." Paul had been specifically chosen by God to get this message out. Man, he was determined to do it. God had similarly chosen and called individuals throughout the Old Testament to do the same thing, whether it was Abraham or Moses, Joshua, Deborah, David, Jeremiah. God had told Jeremiah, "I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my prophet to the nations." And I'm telling you that God knew us before we were even in our mother's womb, just like He did Jeremiah. Same is true for us. We may not be called to lead nations. We may not be called to be the CEO of a company. We may not be called to record gospel music and sing it to lots and lots of people. But God has chosen us for a purpose. And God has a plan for each and every one of us. And Peter writes in the New Testament, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's very own possession. God has called you out of the darkness that you are living in and called you out of that darkness into His wonderful light so that you can show others the goodness of God. Paul writes, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making His appeal to others through us. We are God's handiwork. We are God's masterpiece, created through Christ Jesus to do the good works God planned a long time ago for us to do. Paul had a special calling to share God's good news with as many people as he could, including the Colossians, and Paul was determined to do it. And I'm saying that we have a calling. We have a calling to share God's good news with as many people as we can. And listen, in light of the events of the past few days and weeks, we've got to do it. He also talks about his labors for them. Paul writes, I want you to know how hard I am laboring for you and the church at Laodicea. Now, Laodicea was about 10 miles to the northwest of Colossae, also on a major trade route from Ephesus to the east. And while Colossae as a community had kind of declined in importance, Laodicea was a booming metropolis. And I suspect that some individual who had heard Paul preach in Ephesus many years earlier had come back to Laodicea and started a church there, just like Epaphras had come back and started the church in Colossae. And while false teachers were trying to wow the believers in Colossae and Laodicea with their secret messages, their rigid adherence to Old Testament rules and rituals and special days, Paul wanted them to know how he had agonized and prayed for them on a regular basis. He warned, he taught as many people as he could in person and even through correspondence. If the proof of what we believe is in our actions, then Paul's actions were proof, man, that he sincerely cared for them and that he wanted to share the truth with them. And sharing the truth with people sometimes means warning people. Sometimes it means rebuking people. Sometimes it means telling people things they don't want to hear. And sometimes, maybe in the process of doing that, losing them for the moment. I understand as well as the next person. Criticisms aren't easy to take. Man, I know. They hurt. And I know that sometimes disagreements can get heated. But love for people demands that we share with them the truth, even when that truth hurts. And I'm saying, this is not the time for the Church of Jesus Christ to tuck our tails and be silent. We may not feel qualified. Well, who am I to talk? Well, Moses said the same thing. You remember? We may not feel capable of speaking out. But Martin Luther once reminded us, God can ride a lame horse or shoot straight with a crooked bow. He doesn't need a perfect human being to accomplish his purposes. God just needs willing people. Edward Hale once said, I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. Just because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do the something I can do. Amen. That's powerful stuff. And then in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul talks about his concern for them. We've probably all seen at one time or another the movie Peter Pan. And if you recall, Wendy loves Peter, you know, but Peter's having a tough time. He doesn't want to grow up. He enjoys being a kid. But Wendy, she's wanting that relationship to go a little bit farther, right? And why do you want to spoil everything? He asked Wendy. What else is there? She says, I don't know. I just think it becomes clearer as you grow up. And here's what Peter says. I don't want to grow up. You can't make me grow up. I think there's far too many Christians that have Peter Pan's attitude. I'm comfortable with my life in Christ. I may have some areas that aren't quite where they need to be, but I don't want to grow up in those areas. I'm okay with where I'm at. And Paul says, listen, I love you too much to let you stay where you are. I'm blessed by seeing your spiritual growth, and I want to continue seeing your spiritual growth. Albert Einstein has been credited with the saying, insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting different results. Like it or not, you guys, this is a season for self-inspection. The Church of Jesus Christ cannot do the same things post-COVID that it did pre-COVID. We can't. We need to ask ourselves as individual believers, what must I do? What must I do differently for my own personal growth? We've got to be asking ourselves that question. And as a church, we need to be asking ourselves, what can we do differently to expand God's kingdom here on earth. The reality is we cannot remain on the same spiritual level where we currently are as individuals or as a church. And then Paul talks about our treasured hope. This is good stuff. Here's a fact that only true believers in Jesus Christ can really understand. Without Jesus Christ in our lives, we were without hope. I know that. I know that. In spite of all the secret revelations these false teachers claim to possess, Paul says, here's God's mystery that he has kept secret for centuries. Christ lives in you, and he is the hope of our eternal glory. That is great news. We become a brand new person when we commit ourselves as followers of Jesus Christ. We're not the same person we were before Jesus took up residence in us. The old selfish, self-centered person we were before Jesus came to live inside of us has been replaced with a new person, more focused on pleasing God now than we are on pleasing ourselves. I no longer walk by sight in just my knowledge, doing what I have the strength to do. I walk by faith in the power of God and in the wisdom of the Almighty God. I can do all things. I can do anything God asks me to do because I am a mighty warrior. I am a child of the King. I am more than a conqueror through Christ who loves me, and I'm going to conquer any suffering that Satan places in my path. All because of what? Jesus Christ lives in me. Now, how do I know that? Ask my classmates from high school. I'm not the same person in high school that I am today. Ask my wife. I'm a different person today than I was when we married 44 years ago. Ask my kids. They'll tell you I'm a different dad today than I was when they were growing up. The power of God's Holy Spirit is living inside of us, and we are being transformed every day with increasing glory to look more and more like Jesus Christ. What's true for me is true for anyone. It's true for everyone who dares to walk by faith in Jesus. That's what Paul is telling us. Can I be totally transparent here now? It's easier to be transparent with people you can't see on a camera than it is from people you can see face to face. But I'm going to tell you, I'm not always the godly husband I should be. Sometimes my daily actions and words are not pleasing with Christ. And Jane seems to be laughing the hardest when I said that. But I know this. God has promised to finish that work of transformation that he began in me when I accepted Jesus Christ, and I believe God's promises to be true. He's not done with me. He's not done with you either. A French Catholic cardinal named Celestin Seward once wrote, and I'm quoting, "To be a witness does not consist in engaging in propaganda, nor even in stirring people up, but in being a living mystery. It means to live in such a way that one's life would not make sense if God did not exist." Is my life, is your life mysterious and powerful enough that it wouldn't make sense if God didn't exist? Paul says, listen, Jesus Christ lives in you. Hallelujah, right? And he also says then in the last part of verse 28 and chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Christ is for you. Christ lives in you, and Christ is for you. Let me paraphrase what he tells us in these verses. He says, I want you to be perfectly mature in your relationship with Jesus Christ. I want you to be encouraged and bound together by the strong ties of Christ's love for us and in us. I want you to walk with your heads held high because you accept the height and the width and the depth and the length of Christ's love for you. I want you to know that all the treasures of wisdom and all the treasures of knowledge are found in Jesus Christ. Man, that's powerful. Listen to these words the Apostle Paul penned for us in 1 John 1:1-4. John writes, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning. We saw him with our own eyes. We touched him with our own hands," John writes. "He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us." John says, "We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so you may have fellowship with us, and so that you may fully share in our joy." He was an eyewitness of the life of Christ, and he writes these words to us. Man, we live in the most advanced technology and information time the world has ever known. We live in America, the most prosperous country to ever exist. One would think, living at such a time, in such a place, that with our advanced education and our abundant information and our material wealth, that we would be the happiest, most socially adjusted people in all of history. You would think that with all the advantages we have, but we're not. We spend billions of dollars on our mental and our physical health. Shoot, we live at a time when we can speak into our cell phone and get most questions answered that we want. But most of us know deep within there's something more. Laws can't make us do what we need to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Wealth can't create compassion for other people. Education alone isn't the answer to our questions and doesn't solve all of our problems. The reality is this: the heart of all of our problems is the problem of the human heart. And only Jesus Christ can change the human heart. The hope of our glory in this life and the hope of our glory in the life to come is Jesus Christ living in us, because Jesus Christ is for us. Amen. Can I hear that louder?
Amen.
All right. Shameless, right? In March of 2003, the United States invaded Iraq in an effort to end the dictatorial rule of Saddam Hussein, destroy any weapons that he was using at that time to dominate the Middle East. In December of 2016, United States Defense Secretary Leon Panetta participated in a ceremony officially ending the 13.5-year military occupation of Iraq. It's estimated that our presence over those years cost us $800 billion, while nearly 32,000 American soldiers were wounded fighting in Iraq, and over 4,500 American soldiers lost their lives securing Iraq's freedoms. Panetta said, and I quote, "No words and no ceremony can provide full tribute to the sacrifices that have brought this day to pass. To be sure," he said, "the cost was high. Those lives were not lost in vain. They gave birth to an independent, free, and sovereign Iraq." What is still not clear is if the Iraqi people will take advantage of the freedom they've been given, or whether they will revert back to the repression and suppression and oppression they knew for centuries. At the close of the Constitutional Convention of 1787, Benjamin Franklin was leaving Independence Hall on the final days of deliberation, and a lady stopped him and asked this question: "What have we got? Do we have a republic or a monarchy?" And Benjamin Franklin is quoted as saying, "We have a republic, if you can keep it." John Adams was one of five men who wrote our nation's Declaration of Independence from England. After the Revolutionary War, he served two terms under George Washington as our nation's first vice president, and then served as our nation's second president. And he is quoted as saying, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." If we truly believe, as Jesus stated, that when we know the truth can set us free. If we truly believe, as Jesus stated, that when we know the Son, He will really set us free indeed. And if we agree with Paul that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Then what Paul wrote to the Colossians 20 centuries ago is still relevant for us today. Christ lives in you, and Christ is for you. He is our hope, not just for our present glory, but He is also the hope for anyone and everyone's future glory. But it remains to be seen what we do with the freedom that Jesus gave us through His sacrifice. And that is one reason that we partake in the Lord's Supper. I believe it is our moral obligation. It is our civic obligation. I believe it's our spiritual obligation to let everyone else know where freedom, real freedom, is found. To live our lives in such a way people know that freedom is found in Jesus Christ.